Waiting on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 talks about those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And that waiting upon the Lord is critical for us in our lives, and it demands that we trust Him in all areas of our life. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 4. We will pick up with verses 1 through 6. We'll read here in just a moment. Our focus will be on verses 3 through 6 because I did cover verses 1 and 2 just a few weeks ago. Our theme has been living right in a world gone wrong. In other words, do right even when folks around you are doing wrong. Jesus even had those words there on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Righteousness, doing right, living right. We'll pick up our discussion this morning with that question, who is Jesus Christ? People are always asking, who is Jesus Christ? And folks have different answers, but that question is probably the most important question in the history of the world. Some people might say, what difference does it make who Jesus is? I mean, he lived 2,000 years ago, so how can that really matter today? Well, the truth is this. Knowing who Jesus is can mold your character. It can impact your belief system. It can change your lifestyle. And more than that, who is Jesus? He can determine your destiny. The question Jesus famously asked his disciple Peter was this, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answering said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus went on and he asked Peter, but Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter had it right, and Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In our world today, people have many different answers for who they believe Jesus Christ is. And I'm sure our Lord Jesus is disappointed when he hears some of the answers from people that have either grown up possibly in church, who've changed a little bit of their focus and their direction. A.W. Tozier, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you believe about Jesus Christ is of utmost importance because it's going to affect the way you live your life. The way you live your life at home, the way you live your life in your neighborhood, the way you live your life at your business. It's going to affect me and my life. If I believe Jesus Christ is King, which we celebrated here the last several weeks, then the question I must ask myself is this, and I have to answer it, if I believe he's king, is he king of my life? And am I willing to be submissive to his will for my life? Most of my life was spent working with teenagers. That was the biggest question that we would go through with them. That question that Jesus asked Paul on that cloudless day on the road to Damascus. When he met Jesus, he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? I think that's a question I need to ask the Lord every morning that I wake up. Lord, what is it today you want me to do? And then would I be willing to submit my will to do that? The world obviously has a very warped view of who Jesus Christ is. And I'll just share one scenario that I heard in an interview and some surveys that were being taken at Times Square in New York City. The question was asked to a young man, who is Jesus Christ? And with this answer, he said this, he is a make-believe person who has gotten way too much promotion. Satan wants our world to look at Jesus Christ in that light. He wants to discredit Jesus. He wants to discredit the Bible. He wants to make salvation so confusing. He wants to be deceptive. He wants to take folks who know the truth, who know Jesus Christ personally, and he wants them to be ineffective in their life for the Lord. It's very confusing. Very confusing. Religion has made that answer to that question very confusing. Who is Jesus Christ? And I believe in our world today, in a world gone wrong, I believe it's very important that the world hears from us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The Reverend Andrew Furlong, Church of Ireland, said this. Listen to this. When trying to define who Jesus is, he says, Jesus was neither a mediator nor a savior, neither superhuman nor divine. Man, I mean, that guy went to school to come up with something like that? I mean, he didn't say anything. And then Tyler Roberts, head tutor of religion at Harvard University, asked his class this, who is Jesus? Most said he was a religious figure, some said a philosopher, comparing him to Socrates. Then it was said that Jesus was like a political leader, with one student comparing him to even Stalin himself. Such confusion, mistaken notions about Jesus seem not to stop, but they seem to get more bizarre all the time. We said it 3 weeks ago, if you get it wrong about Jesus, it's certain you will get it wrong elsewhere. Religion itself is very confused. Listen to Eric Waite, a Mormon, who with hundreds of others helped in the construction and building a Hare Krishna temple in Spanish Fork, Utah. Here's what he said. You find out that they are not that much different than we are. They're children of the Heavenly Father. Hear people like Jan Willis, who was named by Time Magazine in the year 2000 as one of six top religious innovators for the new millennium, who calls herself a Baptist Buddhist. Listen to her defense of such an odd combination. It seemed to make sense because it's my experience. She adds this, if I've learned anything about myself thus far, it's that in my deepest core, I'm a human being. Graced by the eternal truths espoused both by Baptist and by Buddhist. And more than that, I'm aware that it is not any particular title or denomination or name that matters, for ultimately what I've come to know in my life is this, that life is precious, it's not a destination, it's a journey. Wow. More and more emphasis about feeling, about my own experience, and has been totally taken from away from God's word. I mean, even believers, the message title this morning is Be Discerning. Even believers can be fooled, and you think, how could that be? It happens. They can be fooled with the discussion of, well, what's your inner man saying? I mean, what has been your experience? Listen to your highest thoughts. My thoughts usually are going to take me away from the Lord. My thoughts are not his thoughts. Listen to your experience and what you've gone through in life. And to all of this, John sounds an essential warning. Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. It is critical for us today to be able to discern between the truth that comes from the Spirit of God and the error that comes from other spirits. Let's look at verses 1 through 6 of 1 John chapter 4. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, as we were going through this passage and we began, we talked about the charge that John had given to his readers here, the charge to test the spirits. That is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command for every one of us. It's a command for the church. And we talked about three ways that we could examine the spirits. We would examine the spirits because they have a different master. Secondly, we looked at we would examine the spirits because they are very deceptive in their message. When someone comes along and says, well, Ken, just trust the spirit here with what I'm telling you. That's dangerous. The spirits can have a different message. And then finally, we examine the spirits for they will depart on a mission. They go out into the world. And so we stop there, and we stop really at the second point, which is really our first point for today, the criteria for testing the spirits. And so that's where we'll pick it up this morning, testing the spirits, because John wants believers to be able to distinguish between false and true prophets. When John says at the end of verse 1 that there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world, he is not necessarily thinking of just in his day alone. He would have known that there have always been false prophets, and God's people have always had the task of trying to discern, is this from God or is this not of God? Moses really laid that out in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. I don't have time to look at that this morning, but that would be a passage. Do you remember Elijah with the prophets of Baal? I'll tell you, that was going up to Mount Carmel to see that this is where he allowed God to show Israel that God is God. But you remember, King Ahab had 800 prophets that were out proclaiming Baal is the God we worship. This is amongst God's own people. I mean, John knew all throughout, since the very beginning, with the evil message of Satan wanting to discredit God and discredit his word, has been a battle, this battle of truth versus error. Faithful prophets will declare the truth about Jesus. That's verse 2. I'm going to move to the second point. False prophets deny the truth about Jesus. We're going to spend some time here at verse 3. Here was their claim. They do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I mean, that was a big issue at the time. In other words, he's not God in the flesh. He did not come in the flesh. And yet he says, he brings out that word, they do not confess. And up in verse 2, he said, the Spirit of God does confess. So let's look at that word confession a little bit. What confession is not, it's not just merely getting the words right. Even though in this particular case, their heart and what's coming from their heart is they don't have the words right. They're saying Jesus did not come in the flesh. Have you ever had trouble sometimes making sure your words were right and that they actually came with the right spirit? You know, I've been probably on the end of not getting my words right. I remember when I was interning at a church in Oklahoma where I grew up, they said, Ken, Bill Dodd has just had surgery in the hospital. Would you go up and see him? And I went up to see him, and I was there with his wife, and he had just come out of the recovery room, but that's not what I said. I said to him, I said, Bill, so good to see you here. When did they get you out of the delivery room? His wife looked at him, she goes, Ken, that was years ago. It's the recovery room. I mean, getting it right. The false prophets have it wrong. And today, they'll continue to have it wrong. I don't care what spin they put on it with Jesus. And what spin, it sounds so good. They don't have it right. And sometimes they think they even have the right words. It's not just the right act. False prophet, I mean, the deception of Satan, he's very good at making it come across like this is legit, this is good. Look at this act, look at this. And that's not it. I mean, if you say to your children, if they're having some difficulty to, you know, getting along, and you say, tell your brother you are sorry. And he finally begrudgingly goes, I'm sorry. Well, it doesn't really achieve reconciliation because it comes across just as an act. It has to be more than just the right thing to do. We're talking about confession here. It has to be a disposition that is corresponding to this offense that I've committed. Real regret and confession must not just be an act. You need to make something right with your brother. I remember talking to one of our boys. Hey, you need to make that right with your brother. Okay, you're going to get punished. Punishment happens. Make it right with your brother. I mean, that lasted a long time. That was a big battle of the will. But finally, when he broke and he wanted to confess to his brother, I wronged you, there was true confession, and you could see it in the body language. You could hear it in the tone of voice. Here's what confession is. It is sincere. Mere doctrinal words, no matter how true they are, still must come with reverence and heartfelt conviction to be believed. An African chaplain on the Banzo Baptist Hospital, of the Banzo Baptist Hospital in Cameroon, was asked if he was able to make any spiritual impact on the lives of his patients. He said that Christians were very open to his help, but that most Muslims and the followers of tribal religions would just simply agree with him as quickly as they could so they could get out of there and he would leave them alone. It's not sincere. Confessing Jesus as God has to have a sincerity. Those that were confessing that he's not, they're not sincere. They also were not submissive. Confession is to be submissive. Submissive to Jesus Christ that he is Lord. The Spirit of God bears witness to the genuineness of a believer by producing a true confession of doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ. These few verses right here are all about Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He is the theme here. This is the issue. It is still the issue today where we live. When people are giving you their own definition and their own explanation of who they think Jesus Christ is, it comes back to this doctrine of Christology. Jesus is the theme. He's the theme of the scripture. He is going to be the plan, God's plan, to reconcile the world to himself. Then John says, here's what they say. They say that Jesus, this is their claim, Jesus is not the Christ. Now let me tell you, he says, let me give you their description. I'm going to describe them very well for you, and John does a great job. Here in verse 3, he says, they are not of God because they denied the incarnation. You know, we've talked a little bit about this group, the Gnostics and the battles that they were going through there. But the Docetists, this was a first century group who said that Jesus was merely a phantom or a ghostly spirit who only appeared to be human. Then Cerinthius, this is one that there was some dialogue, I'm sure, with John in his day. The Cerinthius said that the Spirit of God empowered the human Jesus at his baptism, but he left him before the crucifixion. John says, because of their spirit and what they're claiming, they're not of God. I'm going to describe it. I'm going to lay it out there for you. And then he gets it even more specific. He says, they are of the Antichrist. Antichrist, again, remember He mentioned the Antichrist back in chapter 2. Antichrist means against Christ. He says, you've already heard he's coming, and here's the deal, he's already here. The Antichrist, his spirit is already here. The spirit of Antichrist, his devilish spirit is now already in the world, and it's very active, and we see it. It was active in John's day, and it's very, very active in our day today. The spirit of Antichrist is very active in religion. It's very active in deception. It is very active in the evil of our day. You tell me what you think about Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you 95% of the rest of your theology and how you live it out in your life. Ian Thomas said this, "We are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, like hands fitting into a glove. We are the glove. He is the hand. People see us. They see our movement. They see our impact. They feel the squeeze of our life, the warmth of the hand. They can't see him but through the glove. And so the glove appears regularly on the surface of life. And people spot it when there is peace in our lives because there isn't peace in the world. And many times there's not peace even in the home. My dad used to always preach one message to me as I would leave the house. You leave here, you might recognize this truth. You are the only Bible someone will read. You may be the only Christian someone will meet today." Then we lead into verses 4 and 5, this contrast for testing the spirits. First, faithful prophets have a foundation in God. Look at what he says there in verse 4. "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Have overcome means to triumph, means to conquer, means to be victorious. I like that. Faith in the biblical Christ is victory for us. You see, he uses a word right there, verse 1, that pronoun you, and that you is emphatic. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Here's what that includes. When he says you've overcome, let me tell you what you've overcome. You have overcome false teachers. In other words, these believers have not been deceived by the teaching of these false prophets. It's not necessarily a physical battle, not necessarily a moral battle. It's rather this intellectual battle of, is Jesus Christ who he says he is? It goes all the way back to what is truth. And John was thankful for these believers because he's saying, you have stood firm to the message and the hope of who Jesus Christ is. Don't let that change. Don't get intimidated. Intimidation. I think of some of our young people who will find themselves in some state institutions and they'll be in a class and there will be intimidation when it comes back to theology or about who God or Jesus Christ is. There is going to be intimidation. Some of you work in places where there are those who want to intimidate you about what you say you believe. John is saying, no, you have overcome them. And then he says, not only have you overcome the false teachers, but I love this. And verse 4 is a verse I hope that we often quote to ourselves. You have overcome the evil one, Satan himself. And I love how he says that you are of God, little children. He uses that Greek word that he's been using throughout his epistle here. And it's showing his pastoral spirit and his heart for them. It is very tender. As he's saying to them, little children, you're part of, I care about you. I want to encourage you to let you know you are victorious in Jesus Christ. So it is not in your own strength that I'm going to be victorious. It is not in my strength when I see victory. When I see victory in my life, especially after there have been times of defeat, I just have to get down and say, Lord, thank you for helping me today and allowing me to live a life of victory. Through him, That's going to be the key. It's not in my strength. It's through him who is greater than Satan. The victory is always because of him. We wage war in his strength. The true secret for success is the Spirit of God living in us. And thus, Paul says to the church at Corinth, because of that, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Glorify God, then, by how I live, how I live here. This is where God resides. This is the temple that people see. Because if a person has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Paul says to the church at Corinth, the natural man or the unsaved man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Friends, I would say this. God has planted his truth in you. And here's how he's planted his truth. He has provided now his Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, as a resident teacher inside of you to help you. To help you. Right here, his word and the teaching of God's Spirit living within the life of the believer helps me from this day to the next day with whatever battle that I find myself being faced with. What a great testimony of God's work and his plan. The truth is, God is greater than Satan. And I love that. I think that is encouraging. Paul told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, you have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And can I ask this? How many of us get defeated by fear? I got my hand up. I sure can. Fear of man. Fear of those that seem to be much more intelligent than I am. Fear. He says, you haven't been given that kind of spirit. You've been given that spirit of power and love and a sound mind, a disciplined mind. I like how John MacArthur said it. He said, a true believer is saved, safe, and secure by God's Spirit. I like this phrase. He said, we are as safe as God is strong. All Christians possess eternal life. John has been emphasizing this through his epistle. You can know, you can know, you can know that you have eternal life. And can I tell you this? Based upon God's word, there is no deception, no satanic deception that can take a believer out of God's saving hand. All you have to do is look back at John chapter 10 and Jesus' own words with those that were with him. You're in my Father's hand. No man can pluck you from my hand. Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophets are no match for God and Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that Satan will not try to defeat and discourage us. Seems like I will visit with so many, and we get defeated, and we get depressed, and we get discouraged in our own minds. Things aren't going like I think they should be going. We think, is God mocking my life? This whole aspect of discernment then starts to become very cluttered in my mind. And I always love what Jeremiah said in Lamentations chapter 3. As you read the first few verses of chapter 3, it's Hebrew for, oh, what a mess I'm in. It's just terrible. And then he comes down to like verse 21. He says, but then I recalled to my mind something. It's because of the Lord's mercies I'm not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. John also tells us in verse 5 that false prophets have a congregation. They have a group of people, and these people are the world. It's interesting. He starts to talk about they. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Then in verse 6, he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. And so, this big contrast between they and us, John starts to elaborate on. It's interesting that phrase of the world is used 24 times in John's letters. What he's wanting to say is their speech is worldly. He's already said it's ungodly, but it's worldly. You say, why would they be lying in their speech to people? Because Satan has brought great delusion And Satan, John declares, is the father of lies in John chapter 8 and verse 44. And again, this is the great battle in John's day, the great battle in our day, truth versus error. The truth of God's word has always been under attack. All the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, it's been under attack. Every Christian should know and love the truth of God's word. And if you're going through battles and difficulties, I'm probably going to say, where are you with this book? That's what I've asked my wife to, you know, you talk about getting discouraged, and depressed, and defeated. Man, that can hit right here at me. And I've asked my wife, I said, when I get like that and I start talking that way, I can't, what's Pastor Greg call it, stupid talk? I start talking that way. I've always said, honey, come back and just say, okay, Ken, where are you right now with the word? I have to know and love this book. Paul says a key characteristic of those who perish and who are destroyed by their unbelief, he says it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The content of the message that these false prophets give out would identify that they are of the world. They distort and deform the message of God. And Jesus confirms this in John chapter 3, verse 31, when he says, he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. They're going to come with this message, and the message is very confusing. The message is at times even engaging, but it's not truth, it's deceptive. Who would have thought that people claiming to be Christians, and let me get very specific, even pastors, would attack the very notion of the truth of God's word? In a recent issue of Christianity Today, it featured a cover article about the emerging church. That's the popular name for an affiliation of Christian communities worldwide who want to revamp the church. Can I always say this? God established the church through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. And when you want to start messing with church, there ought to be a lot of sirens and flags going off. So here's this group that want to revamp the church. They want to change the way Christians interact with their culture and remodel the way we think about truth itself. And the article included a profile of Rob and Kristen Bell, the husband and wife team who founded Mars Hill, which is a very large and steadily growing emerging community in Grand Rapids, Michigan. According to the article, listen to what the Bells said. They found themselves increasingly uncomfortable with church. Life in church had become so small, Kristen says. It had worked for me for a very, very long time, then it stopped working. The Bells started questioning their assumptions about the Bible itself, discovering the Bible as a human product, as Rob puts it, rather than the product of the divine. Bells and sirens should be going off. The Bible, he said, is still the center for us, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, Kristen says, that we knew exactly what it means. Now I have no idea what it means. And yet I feel like life is big again, like life is used to be black and white. It used to be black and white, and now it's in perfect color. There is one dominant theme that will pervade this whole article in the emerging church movement, and that is it comes back to one word, truth. Truth for them is assumed to be hazy and uncertain, perhaps even ultimately unknowable. Each of the emerging church leaders profiled in the article expressed a high level of discomfort with any hint of certainty about what the Bible actually means, even on something as basic as the gospel. There we go back. Satan wanted to make that gospel confusing. One leader in the article stated at one point, "I don't think we got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right, but I don't think we have it right either. Wow. Their message? They have a message, and it's out there, and you're confronted with it every week of your life. And it sounds something like this. All roads lead to God. All religions are the same. Jesus is a good way, but he's not the only way. Muslims don't need to be evangelized. Buddhists don't need to be evangelized. Hindus don't need to be evangelized. Jews don't need to be evangelized. A one-way religion is just an intolerant religion. One-way religion is an evil religion. The world hears and applauds this message, and it may be popular, but it's deadly because it is spiritually corrupt. And you'll be able to tell by their identification. D.A. Carson has written a book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. That message, whether it be on television, in interviews, on the radio, it's if you are in a church that teaches only one way you can reach God, man, you're totally in a group of people that are just intolerant. And they actually picture us as unloving. And we're going to deal with that over the next 3 weeks, love and what it looks like. John Stott said this, to walk in the truth is more than to give assent to it. It means to apply truth to my behavior. He who walks in the truth is a Christian in whom there is no dichotomy or no difference, no break between profession and practice. On the contrary, there is in him, the Christian, an exact correspondence between his creed and his conduct. What he says and what he does, he lives it. Such conformity of life to the truth on the part of his children brought John greater joy than anything else. To him, truth mattered, and it must matter to us today, friends. In conclusion, let's look at the conclusion from testing the spirits in verse 6. He's wanting us to know, you'll know these false prophets by their corruption. Jesus said this in John 8:47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. John's teaching in this verse is reflective of the Lord's stern warning against the religious leaders of the day there in John chapter 8. Here he says this, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Faithful people hear God's word and they listen and they respond. Again in verse 6, it's very emphatic. We, a reference to all Christians, we who are of God. Faithful people are those who know God. Faithful people that listen are known by the spirit of truth. It lives out in their life. People aren't questioning and wondering, are they a believer or not? One who is born of God is attentive to the word of God. I remember I was on a missions trip, and I was speaking to a group of teens on properly responding to the word of God. And I was with our missionary, Richard Hill, and he got so frustrated because the president of the youth group was back there sleeping through the whole challenge. He said, did you happen to hear what the message was? It was on being attentive to the word of God. False prophets hate God's word, and listen to this, they do not listen. Unbelievers, not of God, do not hear. That word, do not hear. They do not welcome, they do not believe. Sometimes it might even be they do not appreciate us and our message of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. Unbelievers are recognized by the spirit of error. They wander from the truth. Hey, God is the light of the world. His son, Jesus Christ, is the one who gives light. And they wander away from that. That's not what I wanted to hear. They wander from the truth. His rejection, an unbeliever's rejection of the message of Jesus Christ, established that this person does not know God. They do not want to listen. They do not know God. As we conclude this morning, The words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly spring in destructive heresies." In other words, heresies that will destroy people. And verse 2 says, "Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed," or the way of truth will be evil spoken of. Friends, there you have it from Peter himself. The strategy of how the enemy is going to try to attack truth. He attacks it through untruths, through people and with flesh and blood that are out there giving a different message. And John says, be wary, be discerning what you listen to and who you listen to. I said it as we started the message. I say it as we close. It's so critical for us to be able to discern between the truth that comes from the Spirit of God and the error that comes from other spirits. Yet the challenge will be to do this without becoming cynical. We will need to be careful to have the right spirit as we are discerning. Otherwise, our discernment can actually make us unteachable. Soon, if I'm not alert to it, I can become my own arbiter of truth. I end up being the master critic. May we keep our focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ. The premium is for us to know the truth and to know his word and to be discerning in the day that we find ourselves living in. If you would, please bow your heads as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our life. That discernment that you provided for us. You've given us your word that helps us to discern between what is truth and what is error. You've given us your Holy Spirit to help us to discern between truth and error. Without it, we as believers are at risk of being tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And there is an enemy who wants to take even the very elect of God, those who know Jesus personally, and he wants to bring them into confusion in their theology of who is God and who is Jesus. It is critical for us to think biblically about all areas of our life in order that we might live an uncompromising life for you. May we live our life for the audience of one. May our focus be vertical. You have given us everything we need to live a Christian life in this fallen world, to live right, to do what's right. We're thankful that you have granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through the true knowledge of yourself, who has called us by your own glory and by your own excellence. Thank you that you are greater than he who is in the world. And may we live this week with that picture and that image of victory. May we live victorious in our homes, in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, in our activities. We ask this, Father, in the name of your dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We say thank you. Amen.